Here is our text this morning, beloved. 2 Timothy 1, verse 12, the second part of which contains particularly well-known and beloved words. For the which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Let us remind ourselves of the drift of this chapter insofar as we have covered it. Verses 1 and 2 is the greeting from Paul, who is an apostle according to the sovereign will of God, and this, of course, in the service of the one great promise of God to save his church, from Paul to Timothy, Paul's dearly beloved son, then the apostolic benediction of grace, mercy, and peace. And then in verses 3 through 5, we have a thanksgiving. A thanksgiving to God, which especially includes two truths, namely, that worship in the Old Testament and worship in the New Testament are essentially the same. That's verse 3. I serve God from my forefathers, and as did my forefathers, with a pure conscience. And secondly, that God's covenantal salvation of his people in the line of generations in the Old Testament and in the New Testament is the same. Verse 5. I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, Timothy, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Eunice, and thy grandmother Lois, and thy mother Eunice, the next generation, and I am persuaded that in thee also, Timothy, the third generation. From Paul to Timothy, thanksgiving to God. Then Paul launches into the letter itself with his first exhortation to Timothy. Timothy, stir up the gift of God in your service as an evangelist. God has equipped you. Don't be slothful. Stir it up. Remember your ordination, verse 6. Even by the hands of the Apostle Paul, as well as the presbytery or body of elders. And remember too that this symbolized the gift of the Holy Spirit to you as a Christian, and particularly in your office, so that God hasn't given you the spirit of fear, but the spirit of power, of love, and of a sound mind. Now do your work as a servant of Christ in teaching the word. And then comes the second exhortation to Timothy in verses 8 through 11. Don't be ashamed of the gospel of Christ, nor of me, the prisoner. Instead, share in the afflictions of the gospel, and do this, avoiding unseemly and inappropriate shame, and sharing in gospel sufferings. Do this by the power of the gospel, the grand sweep of salvation, which we looked at in verses 9 through 11 last week. And then comes our text, in which Paul refers to his own sufferings. He is in prison. And being in jail is a lot more wretched and miserable then than in the 21st century Western world. He is awaiting execution. These things, of course, bring up the issue of shame. And this is easy to understand. Think for a moment as if you were going to jail, as if you were guilty of a capital offense, shame, and about to be executed, shame. You would struggle with that burden of shame. So it's no surprise that shame occurs in connection with Paul's imprisonment and impending death three times in the 18 verses of this chapter. We're told in verse 16 that Onesiphorus, we'll come to him, Lord willing, in due time in this series, Onesiphorus was not ashamed of Paul's shame. Timothy, in verse 8, is exhorted not to be ashamed of Paul, the Lord's prisoner. And in our text, Paul himself tells us that he is not ashamed. And the rest of our text, beloved, tells us why not. He gives us three reasons why he is not ashamed, despite the fact that he is behind bars, a shameful condition, and his execution is drawing near, an even more shameful end, ordinarily speaking, to one's life. Let's consider then why Paul is not ashamed. One, he suffers in a good cause. There you are. Two, he knows the one he believes. Three, he is persuaded of his keeping power. Paul, why are you not ashamed? I'm suffering for a good cause. That's what he's telling us in our text. I know the one whom I believe, and I am persuaded of his keeping power. The good cause for which Paul suffered in jail and on death row was that of the Son of God himself. Verse 10 tells us that Christ abolished death. He did that personally by vanquishing it through his resurrection from the dead. And as our head, he has transformed death into a passageway into eternal life. And now in this New Testament age, Jesus Christ has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. So that Christ's own eternal, immortal life is now evident as the glorified Lord. And we have this everlasting life already now by the Holy Spirit. And you understand that in so saying, the apostle here is suffering for this Jesus as the only and all-sufficient and exclusive Savior. I'm drawing out what's implicit in the words of the text. His appearing, his epiphany, has brought salvation. He's defeated death, and now life and immortality are found in him alone, which inevitably means, and this is what the ungodly pagans heard in it too, all other religions are false and utterly useless. Here's the logic of the text. In verse 10, Christ has become manifest. He's abolished death, bringing life out of death and immortality out of mortality. And in verse 12, for the which cause I also suffer these things. A good cause, a sufficient cause, a worthy cause, and therefore I am not ashamed. People may be ashamed of me, but I'm not ashamed. And all of us should agree that Paul had absolutely no reason to be ashamed. He was right not to be ashamed. He had a worthy cause for his suffering. The apostle then argues also that he suffered not only for the cause of Christ, the only Savior, that's verse 10, but of Christ, the only Savior, in whom alone is found God's sovereign grace. That's the argument of verse 9. To summarize, God has powerfully saved us from sin and misery, and he has effectually called us out of darkness. This is not according to our own works or according to our own supposed free will. It is all according to God's one and only grand purpose. You remember this from last week. To glorify himself through his incarnate Son, Jesus Christ, and his cross in the salvation of an elect church of which you and I are a tiny part. And then we notice this little bit, that before the foundation of the world and before even the creation of time itself, God gave each and every one of us grace in Jesus Christ, with the timing and the measure of it being entirely determined by him and given to us according to our place and role within the one grand purpose, gracious purpose of God in Jesus Christ. And here's the connection. Verse 9. God hath saved us and called us with an holy calling. One, not according to our works, but two, according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. And then verse 12. For the which cause I also suffer these things, nevertheless, I'm not ashamed. This raises the important question, especially for members of this church, given what we teach and believe. Are you and I willing to suffer for God's sovereign grace? You're probably not going to end up on death row for it. More than likely, you won't be imprisoned for it. I could be wrong, though. Maybe some of us will be. But are you willing to suffer it to whatever degree God wills? And you should be saying, and I trust you are saying, I am already suffering for it. I get into rows because of it, and not simply because I'm pig-headed or stupid or blundering. And I get opposition for it, and I get marginalized for it, and I get called names for it. And we're not ashamed of the truth. We're not ashamed of the truth of the absolute sovereignty of God, of his eternal and unconditional election and reprobation and his irresistible grace. We as a congregation and each one of us say loudly in our hearts, I'm not ashamed. This all sounds very relevant today, because what we get in our world is the greatest abominations and sins under heaven. They're trotted out there even before children, and then they say, you know what? We're not ashamed. What they mean is, we are utterly brazen in our sin. And what we say in the church is, here's the good, clean, pure, saving grace of the God who made us and saved us in Jesus, and we're not ashamed either. And what if this means jail, as it did for Gottschalk, under house arrest for 19 years, or execution, like William Tyndale? One of the charges against that English reformer was he opposed free will. Burn him. We pray that the Lord will strengthen us according to his own purpose and grace given us in Christ Jesus before time began. The apostle suffered for Jesus as the only Savior, and for God's sovereign grace in him, which he, thirdly, proclaimed to all the nations. Now we're moving to verse 11, and we're in effect summarizing last week's sermon. But that's all right, because that's what Paul himself is drawing upon in our text. Paul says he's a preacher. Literally, he is a herald proclaiming far and wide the message he has been given from heaven. He's an apostle, one of only 12 or 13 individuals in the history of the world, particularly sent by God with the highest level of ecclesiastical authority. And that was his life's mission and work. And then he says, I am a teacher of the Gentiles. which of course infuriated the Gentiles, that is, the unbelieving Gentiles. Because the message of an exclusive Savior, Jesus Christ, who could not simply be added to the pantheon as if he were merely one God among others, didn't go down well. And they did not want to hear, understandably too, that all of their religions, the ways handed down to them by their forefathers, the whole thing was a package of lies. And of course, when Paul proclaims himself, rightly too, as a teacher of the Gentiles, this also infuriated the Jews. Because they didn't want the Gentiles added to the faith of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob without their being duly circumcised and put under the yoke of the Old Testament laws. And so they stirred up trouble against the followers of Jesus Christ. And all of us today are not so naive in that we also know that there are groups in the 21st century who are particularly hostile to the gospel and to its preachers. And we could list them. Well, there's this group, and there's that group, and that's politically incorrect, and these are people that may go for you, and these are ones that may damage your car, these are ones that may get the lawyers against you. So again, we see the apostle's argument, verse 11, whereunto, that is, the gospel of Jesus, the only Savior, the bringer of God's sovereign grace, who manifests and pours out the gift of the Spirit upon the elect, whereunto I am appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles, for the which cause I suffer these things. I'm in jail not because I'm a criminal. I'm in jail because of the truth of Jesus Christ, God's sovereign grace, and his appointing me as an office bearer in the church to preach this message. And therefore, I am not ashamed. And every Christian, from the oldest to the youngest, and this applies to those who will make confession of faith one day too, must be able to say, I'm not ashamed of Jesus Christ. I'm not ashamed of sovereign grace. It's not an embarrassment to me that the minister preaches election and reprobation. I don't cringe in the pew. Therefore, I'm not ashamed of suffering for his cause. Now, I don't like it. It hurts me. But I'm not ashamed. I have to battle against myself because sometimes I'm tempted to feel ashamed. But I am not ashamed. And in fact, Pastor, I find it perfectly refreshing and very uplifting to hear that being said publicly, because I believe this from the bottom of my heart by the Holy Spirit, that I'm not ashamed of it. And in fact, I think it's absolutely wonderful. And I think it's the greatest thing that I have in life. And that if I didn't have this comfort, I wouldn't even see any point living at all. That's the right attitude. And that's what Paul means too when he says he's not ashamed. He means he glories in this, that it's the best thing and the reason why he gets up out of bed in the morning. And may the Lord continue to give us grace if and when fiercer opposition and persecution comes our way, as it will inevitably come our way for each and every one of us, no matter how young or how old. Brace yourself for it and resolve by God's grace not to be ashamed, because they want to make you ashamed. And once you're ashamed, then you're beaten. Paul then gives a second reason why he is not ashamed of his sufferings. Not only is he suffering for a good cause, there's an understatement if ever there was one, he's suffering for the only good cause really in the whole world, but he says, secondly, I know whom I have believed. And Paul knew Christ from that day onwards, when the Lord appeared to him on the Damascus road in great glory in the heavens. We read of other visions the apostle was given in the book of Acts, and even in 2 Corinthians 12. This former student of Gamaliel, a Pharisee of the Pharisees, an advocate of salvation by the works and will of man, if ever there was one, then he knew Christ by God's grace in all of his lifelong obedience, in his atoning cross. He knew Christ in his mighty resurrection, in his heavenly ascension. He knew Christ in his royal enthronement. More about that this evening. And in his intercessory mediation, and even knew Christ in terms of his coming judgment. Paul knew Christ, if ever there was a man who knew Christ. He knew Christ throughout his missionary journeys, in his comforting presence, in all of his sufferings. 2 Corinthians 1 deals with that. He knew Christ through wrestling with God, through Jesus' mediation and prayer. He knew Christ in the fellowship of the church. That's important to add too. He knew Christ out of the riches of the Old Testament scriptures because he saw him from Genesis to Malachi. He knew Christ in the partaking of the two Christian sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper, which are signs and seals of Christ and his work in saving his elect. Let me read you some verses from Philippians 3, which make a couple of important points regarding Paul's knowledge of Christ. Verse 8 teaches that the apostle made sacrifices to attain this knowledge of Christ. Yea, doubtless, Philippians 3 verse 8 begins, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. And I really wish I could have them back again, and I think it wasn't a good deal. No, he doesn't say that. He says, I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung that I may win Christ. Ah, that's it. And verse 10 tells us that Paul earnestly desired the knowledge of Christ as the goal of his life, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, in the knowing of Christ, knowing the power of his resurrections, which enables me to experience his sufferings, so that I am even conformable unto his death. And now let's look more closely at that part of our text which speaks to this. In the middle of 2 Timothy 1 verse 12, I know whom I have believed. I know whom I have believed. And if you think about that, it is in reality a tautology. It's like saying a triangle is a three-sided figure. I know whom I have believed, of course, because faith includes knowledge. And we can even say that faith is knowledge, the most certain heart knowledge that there is. I know whom I have believed is like saying, I know whom I know, or I believe whom I believe. It's making the point that belief necessarily entails and is knowledge. And this is Lord's Day 7 of our Heidelberg Catechism. What is true faith? True faith is not only a certain knowledge whereby I hold for truth all that God has revealed to us in his word, but also an assured confidence which the Holy Ghost works by the gospel in my heart, that not only to others but to me also remission of sin, everlasting righteousness and salvation are freely given of God, merely of grace, only for Christ's merits. What is true faith? It is not only a certain knowledge, it's also an assured confidence. true faith is a certain knowledge. So when it says, I know whom I have believed, I know whom I know, I believe whom I believe, I believe and therefore I know Christ. And this is biblical, not just something the theologians in Heidelberg made up. Hebrews 11 verse 1, nearly a definition of faith. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. That is, faith is the realization of the things that you hope for, and it is the conviction of things you don't see. Of course, these are biblical truths. Faith is the realization and the conviction of the invisible things taught to us in the Word. Faith makes these things real to the one who believes. They become subjectively true for that believer, even as they are objectively true in themselves. So verse 3 says, through faith we understand that the worlds or ages were framed by the word of God. Understand, that's another knowing word. Nous. Through faith we know that the worlds were framed by the word of God. And we know that so surely that if every last evolutionary scientist on the world told us that the whole thing came out of a big bang and out of primeval slime, the Christian would still say, you're wrong. Because by faith I know, on the basis of the revelation of God, that the word of God formed all things. And there's actually nothing you could say that would convince me to the contrary. A certain knowledge. Faith is the substance, the conviction, the realization of all the invisible things which God teaches in his word, so that by faith we know creation. We know the Red Sea opened up by Moses, that the walls of Jericho fell down, that Lazarus arose at the word of Christ. We know all of those things through faith. Faith is knowledge. I know whom I have believed. Well, of course, because faith is knowledge. Jesus taught this in John 17, verse 3. This is life eternal, that they may know thee, the only true God, through Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. He did not say, this is eternal life, that they may believe thee. He could have said that. Eternal life is through believing. In that place, he just uses the verb know, because to believe is to know. You have everlasting life by believing. You have everlasting life by knowing this Jesus. Through faith. To explain it a little bit further, faith is knowledge of Christ, the one we believe, the object of faith, because it is that peculiar, distinctive property of faith to lay hold on the one who believes, to apprehend Christ, to embrace Christ, to appropriate Christ, and to even assimilate Christ. That's what faith does. Faith is the verb that receives Christ and all his blessings as the revelation of the triune God. Faith. And this brings us to another property or aspect of faith. It's not only that activity whereby we trust in Christ, whereby we know Christ, whereby we receive him and all his benefits, but faith is also a bond that unites us to Jesus Christ so that we partake of him and his salvation. For this, I want to take you to Ephesians 3, 16 through 19. Ephesians 3, verse 16, Paul's prayer. That God would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit, in the inner man. The strengthening of the inner man by the Spirit through faith, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts. This is some knowledge of Christ. That he may personally dwell in your hearts by faith, so that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints the breadth, length, depth, and height the four-dimensional love of God. This would be a good text for a wedding sermon. And to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, so that you might be filled with the fullness of God. So that the Christian, therefore, knows Christ outside of us in his earthly ministry and in his heavenly work. And we even know him in his pre-existence of the creation. We know him in the Old Testament. And we even know him in his second coming. But not only do we know Christ outside of us, but we actually know Christ in us by the Holy Spirit and through the bond of faith. I know him whom I have believed outside of me and even in me. I know him. I know him. He's in me. Just as I know that I am in myself, I know Christ is in me. Let me echo some verses from Galatians which teach this same truth regarding Paul's knowledge of Christ. Paul calls his salvation in chapter 1, verse 16, God revealing his Son in Christ. He didn't just reveal him in the incarnation, and he won't just reveal him in the second coming. He revealed his Son in Paul. And that's true of every Christian to a greater or lesser extent. Christ was formed in Paul and in us. Not just physically in the womb of the Virgin Mary, but spiritually he is formed in us. Galatians 2 verse 20, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. So Paul knew Christ also, therefore, as the one who was, because he was one who was being conformed into Christ's image. He was continually putting on Christ in sanctification, the new man. And the Apostle Paul was flesh of Christ's flesh and bone of his bone spiritually. And let each one of us say, I know whom I have believed. I know Christ as my atoning sacrifice, my imputed righteousness, my Lord in heaven, my comforter who is with me, and my spiritual life who is in me, changing me into his image. I know Christ, says the Christian. That's what it is to be a Christian. This is the certain knowledge of my faith, as the Catechism puts it. This is my own personal confession. And every young person in the church who considers making confession of faith must know this. Until I can come before the consistory and say, I know Christ, I have a lot of spiritual growing up to do, and I'm not ready. This is the simple truth regarding me, an assured fact that I know him, and this is a product of his grace in me. This is not me boasting sinfully, says the Christian. The Christian declares, therefore, I believe the unseen Christ, because as yet he is invisible to me, but I do not believe an unknown Christ. I know whom I have believed. And so, despite my sufferings and the opposition of ungodly people at school and at work and in my neighborhood and in my family, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed. And you could as easy get me to stop believing in him. You could as easy convince me that I don't know him as you could convince me that I don't know myself. Let's summarize the argument so far, because it's a cumulative case that the apostle is making. And we'll add another component. Paul, and the Christian says, and us, and me, we are not ashamed of our sufferings for Christ, to whatever degree, for three main reasons. were suffering for the greatest of all causes, the proclamation of God's sovereign grace in Christ alone, not some man-made religion, not some human philosophy, not some revolutionary movement. We're not suffering because we follow Karl Marx or Che Guevara or any politician. We're suffering because we follow Christ. And second, we're not ashamed because we know this Christ whom we have believed. And third, we're not ashamed because we are persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Now, there's a progression here in these three reasons why we're not ashamed. I'm not ashamed because I'm standing up for a noble cause. That's a good reason. Secondly, and not only is this cause noble in the cause of Christ, but I actually know him in the midst of it. And then thirdly, in that I know him, I am utterly convinced of his ability to keep me through it all and bring me to glory on the other side of it. Therefore, I'm not ashamed. No matter how bad the sufferings are, this is strong faith. I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded, utterly persuaded, that he's able to keep that which I've committed unto him. I'll say more about this, Lord willing, not next week, because Reverend Hank is to be here, but the week after that. I believe the deposit here is Paul's soul, the salvation of him, and he will keep it against that day, the day of Paul's death and the final judgment. The Apostle Peter makes a similar statement in the exhortation of 1 Peter 4:19. Let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing as unto a faithful Creator. And the Apostle Paul himself makes a similar statement in Romans 8, the last two verses. I am persuaded, I have this conviction, it's got power over my soul, I'm sure of this, I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And the same man who says that can say, I'm persuaded that he's able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. This is what we may call the godly persuasion of faith. Paul can make this confession and make it so clearly and with a good conscience because over his Christian life, he has been day and daily putting to death unbelief and doubts. Whenever they come up, he fights against them. So that weakens the old man of unbelief and strengthens the new man. And Paul has been, throughout his Christian life, sinking his roots deeper and deeper into Jesus Christ. Put it a different way, he has faced, just think of your knowledge of the New Testament scriptures, he has faced opposition and death so many times, so that his conviction over against this opposition has become more and more settled and comforting, that now, at the end of his life, he can say with greater confidence than even ever before, Christ is going to keep me through death. I've been in these different positions time and time again, and he's made it ever more certain to me. Christ will keep me right up until death, and Christ will keep me and my salvation on the judgment day and forever in the new heavens and the new earth. And it's this certitude of faith, beloved, that I, as your pastor, desire for each and every one of you, each day, in all your sufferings for Jesus Christ, and as death approaches, and for some of us it's probably a little bit nearer than others, so that each one of us then can live every day in the comfort of the gospel of Christ, and then in due time we will, each one of us, in our dying, sometimes we get the period of dying, and when we die in the comfort of Christ. And so that we, each one, can say, and maybe some of you, if I outlive you, will quote this to me in your dying days, "I know whom I have believed, Pastor, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day." Amen. Our Father in heaven, we pray that thou would increase our faith, that it be swell up in our hearts, that we may be more and more sure and less ashamed. Enable us, Lord God, to strengthen one another too in this faith by our words and example. And give us a refreshing, blessed, comforting, uplifting Lord's Day in thy house. And help us to use this day and to follow the fourth commandment so that we profit and grow. For we pray in the name of Jesus Christ, the one who has purchased for us these blessings. Amen.